Our sermon text this morning, as we continue our journey through the first three chapters of Genesis, is found in Genesis 2, 18 through 25, a text where we find an extended description of the first human institution as God intended for it to be, the institution of marriage. Now, before we dive into our text and our topic this morning, I want to make two first introductory remarks. The first is this. Now, although I do not intend to provide a comprehensive argument for this reality this morning, John, can you just turn me down just a notch? It is my basic assumption that marriage is a lifelong, covenantly bound relationship between one man and one woman. Marriage is a lifelong, covenantly bound relationship between one man and one woman. This is a fundamental assumption of the Scriptures from beginning to end. This is just what marriage is, again and again. It's a fundamental assumption of Christian theology and ethical reflection throughout the ages, and it is also the teaching of our particular church and denomination today. Now, it's true, of course, I'm sure that you've noticed that our culture and our nation has attempted to redefine marriage in various ways, to move away from this basic definition. First, with the legalization and acceptance of no-fault divorce about 50 years ago, and then more recently with the legalization and acceptance of same-sex marriage as well. And it's worth noting that those two innovations in our culture are not unrelated to one another. I would argue that one is connected to the other. That said, no matter the shifting winds of our modern age, it still remains the case that marriage in the Scriptures is consistently and clearly presented as nothing less and nothing more than a lifelong, covenantly bound relationship between one man and one woman. And since it is the Scriptures that form our highest authority, not the changing mores of our contemporary age or anything else, that is the definition that we'll be sticking with this morning. The second introductory comment I want to make before we jump into this topic this morning is this. I know that for many of you, the topic of marriage is one that may be personally difficult for you. Some of you, I know, would like to be married, but have never had that opportunity. Some of you have seen your marriages end, either because of the finality of death, leaving you as a widower or a widow, or because you've experienced the pain of divorce. Some of you have been sinned against in deep, deep ways by your former spouse. I know that. And you still bear the wounds of those scars. Some of you are married now, but you find yourselves in this very moment, maybe even today, in the midst of deep challenges in your marital relationship. And yet God's word is good. Not for some of us, some of the time, but God's word is good for all of us all of the time. And so this morning, I hope that you'll be able to hear about what God intends for the institution of marriage, no matter what your present situation is. With that in mind, I invite you now to listen again to God's holy and inerrant word from Genesis 2. This is also printed for you in the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. Thus far the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray now. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This morning, as we come to this rich and beautiful and complex passage in the second chapter of Genesis, we're not going to be able to talk about everything. You could write a book. People have written books, many books, about just these nine verses, right? There's so much going on here. But this morning, we are going to try to talk about three things that we can find here in this passage. Three things that this passage tells us about marriage. First, we're going to look at how this text tells us about the blessing of marriage. Second, we're going to talk about how this text shows us the cost of marriage. And then third, we're going to look at how this text, especially when it is connected to the one in Ephesians 5, shows us also the goal of marriage. So the blessing of marriage, the cost of marriage, and the goal of marriage. That's it. That's what we're going to do. So we're going to cover for the next 20 minutes or so. Let's jump into it. First, this text shows us the blessing of marriage. What is the blessing of marriage according to this text here in Genesis 2? I think we can see here in this text that the Lord gives us that the blessing of marriage is actually the companionship and help of a spouse who is fit for us. The blessing of marriage is the companionship and the help of a spouse who is fit for us. It's important to see that God intends from the beginning, from the very beginning, for marriage to be a blessing to those who participate in it. And that blessing is in many ways primarily about the companionship and the help of a spouse who is fit for us. Look how this text begins, right? God has made the man. We know that. We saw it in Genesis 1 and again in more detail in Genesis 2. He has put him in the Garden of Eden. He planted a garden for him. He put him there. He told him about the trees and what he should do, what he could and could not eat. And then, even all that's been done, things are not yet quite complete, right? They're not yet quite where they should be. As verse 18 tells us, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good." And of course, this is the first place where "not good" has been used so far in the Bible, right? Good, 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 all days of creation, very good on the sixth day. "Now, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It's important for us to see that here that marriage, as God intends for it to be, is not a response to human sin, right? Marriage is not fundamentally a provision for human failure. No, even before sin, even before shame, even before guilt and the curse and all those things, even then it was not good for the man to be alone. And so we see that one of the blessings of marriage is simply companionship. It's simply the blessing of not being alone. I know that for myself, this promise of companionship was always one of the things that most attracted me to marriage, made me long for marriage when I was a young man. For whatever reason, it's just part of the way that the Lord has wired me, I think. I've always been, even from a very young age, very aware of and sensitive to my own aloneness, my own fundamental loneliness, right? That try as I might, I can never quite escape my knowledge of the essential separation and distance that exists between myself and every other person in the world. We all live with that, right? We all know what it's like to be alone. And while it's true that marriage is not, let me just tell you now, it is not a final solution for loneliness, right? It cannot bear that weight. Nothing really is in this life, in this world, post-Genesis 3. Still, it is important for us to see that at least one of the reasons that marriage is given to us is for this simple promise, the blessing of companionship, for the confidence that comes when we can truly believe, we can count on, that until the day either myself or my spouse, my wife, passes into glory, we never will have to worry about being alone, right? There will always be someone there beside us, right? Always someone to speak our name, to hear it on someone else's lips. There will always be someone to be there, to share our bed, right? That is quite a blessing indeed. Just that is a significant blessing. But the blessing of marriage is not only about companionship. It is also about something more. I want you to listen to verse 18 again. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." You see, when God in his love and kindness created the woman for the man, he was not only giving him a companion for the rest of his life, he was also giving him a helper who was fit for him, as the text tells us. Now, it's significant to note that the Hebrew word here, ezer, that is translated as helper or help meet in some older translations, this Hebrew word, ezer, does not imply in any way subservience. It's important to say that. In fact, the person that is most frequently described as an ezer in the Old Testament is the Lord God himself. It's God that takes this title upon himself again and again throughout the Old Testament, especially when he comes to Israel's aid to deliver her or to protect her or to save her. Perhaps the best description for an ezer, a helper, as it is used here, would be something like one who will provide an essential partnership and help for the man. Right? This kind of partnership and help, it does flow both ways in a healthy marriage, of course. It goes back and forth. And it really is one of the great blessings of marriage. You see, understood through this lens, the blessing of marriage is not only that we will not be alone, but also that we will have someone to help us. Someone who is fit for us, someone to be our partner, someone who will cover our back, someone who will strengthen us in our weakness, someone who will challenge us in our pride, someone who will comfort us in our sorrow, someone who will value us in our insecurity. Someone who will even confront us in our sin. Someone who will extend to us the forgiveness of Christ himself. If you have tasted even a bit of this kind of thing in your own marriage, and I hope you have, then you have been given something that is valuable indeed. Right? That partner, that helpmate, that person who is fit for you. As I think about my own life as a 37-year-old man, who's been married now almost 15 years, I can say without any doubt in my mind that there is absolutely nothing I possess that is more precious to me than the presence of my wife, Amy, in my life. Right? I would gladly tear up my diplomas, right? Burn my house to the ground, drain my bank account before I would give up my marriage and my wife. There's absolutely nothing that is more precious to me or more valuable to me than the partner, the helper, the ezer that God has given to me. Right? I can't even imagine attempting to go through life the rest of my days without her at my side. And I hope that any of you who are married today feel in similar ways about your spouse. And even if you don't view your spouse that way, I would encourage you, I would exhort you even, to look at your husband or your wife with new eyes, with new eyes. Because that is what God has given them to you for, to bless you, to be the most precious thing in your life. I would encourage you to see them with new eyes. But this passage does not only tell us, brothers and sisters, about the blessing of marriage. It also speaks of the cost of marriage. There's a cost. If there's going to be a blessing, there's also going to be a cost. And the cost of marriage that is spoken of this passage comes most clearly near the end, when Moses inserts this explanatory sentence in verse 24, right? After the woman has been brought to the man and Adam cries out in delight and he says, this is a woman, she shall be called woman, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Then Moses tells us this in verse 24. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The cost of marriage that Moses speaks of here is the essential separation that marriage requires from all other human relationships, even the blood relationships of our father and our mother and our birth families. Right? In order for us to truly cleave to our spouse and to be one flesh with them, we must be willing to put them first, to even put them above every other relationship that we might hold dear and consider to be valuable. That is one of the primary costs of marriage. And I know that it is a cost that some of us struggle to pay, especially when it comes to leaving behind the family that we grew up with. In my 10 years of ordained ministry as a pastor, I've counseled dozens of couples. Some preparing for marriage, right? Preparing for that day. Some that are in the midst of marriage challenges. And I would say that easily the most frequent challenge that I've observed in those marriages is this dynamic, the unwillingness of one spouse or another to truly leave their father and mother and cleave to their husband and their wife. Right, sometimes this happens in really obvious ways, right? Like when a spouse is overly enmeshed and dependent upon their parents or their siblings. And sometimes it's more subtle, though. Like when a spouse is unable to imagine their marriage embodying something other than their romanticized conception of how their parents' marriage had been, right? This is the way my parents did it. This is the way my parents related to one another. It worked for them, and so this is how we're going to do it. That's what they'll say to me in the counseling room. And I'll respond, nope. No. To leave your father and your mother and cleave to your spouse means that you have to be radically open to something new. Something new, new ways of being, new ways of relating to one another. The marriage that a husband and a wife enter into is not some kind of 50-50 compromise between all the good stuff that they both liked about their parents' marriages. No. If it's going to be healthy, it has to be something new. Something separate, something distinct, something free, open to new possibilities. New ways of being a husband and a wife together. And this ultimate love and loyalty that we owe our spouses is not something that only impacts our relationship with our parents and our birth families. It also has to affect our relationship with our own children as well, even with the children that the Lord might give us. When I was 10 years old, or about 10 years old, I suffered, I'm sorry to say, from an almost insufferably inquisitive nature. I could not resist prying into other people's secrets, even when I knew it was wrong, and even sinful, to be honest. And that led me into some pretty awkward situations. For example, there was the time when my brother gave me a bloody nose because he caught me reading his diary. That is not one of my finer moments as a child. And it was that same nature also that led me to slip into my parents' bedroom one day, where I knew I should not be. Right, it was off limits to me, unless I asked permission. I should not be there, and I started to read the cards that my mother had on her dresser. Now, I don't actually know that I've told my parents this story. They may eventually hear it online, you know. But one of the cards I read that day was from my father to my mother on their anniversary. And I opened it up, and I read it, and the card said something like this. It said, and I remember this to this very day, like 25 years later. To the one that I love more than anyone else, my father wrote. To the one that I love more than anyone else, apart from our Savior Jesus Christ. It's funny how memories stick with you, right? Things just remain in your mind. I can still remember the feeling of standing in my parents' room that day, reading that card, prying into my parents' love notes to one another. And my first thought was not, oh, this is wonderful, right? No, it was betrayal, actually. That's what I felt when I read that. To the one that I love more than anyone else, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. All I could think was, what about me? Right? Right? Apparently my dad loved my mom more than he loved anyone else, which included me. Where was I in this picture? Now, as I look back on that memory, and I begin to understand more fully my father's heart toward my mother, the emotion that I feel, of course, is the opposite of betrayal. It's the opposite of betrayal. The emotion I feel is gratitude. It's gratitude. I'm grateful because I realize that what a tremendous blessing it is, actually, it was for me to grow up in a house with parents who loved one another more than they loved me or my other siblings, who actually prioritized their own love even over their love for their children. Now, it's not that my mom and my dad didn't love me, of course. They did. They loved me deeply, just as they loved and honored and respected their own parents as well. But they knew that their love, their loyalty, had an order of priority. It was not equal to everyone. And their first love, their first loyalty, apart from their love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus, wasn't toward their parents or toward their children. It was toward one another. That was the cost of the blessing of their marriage. And it was a cost that they were glad to pay. But this passage does not only tell us of the blessing of marriage, as well as the cost of marriage. This passage also tells us of the goal of marriage, where marriage is going. The goal of marriage which this passage speaks of is found at the end of verse 24 and in verse 25. Listen to those verses again. The writer tells us, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed." Right here we find that the trajectory of marriage, the goal of marriage, is not simply the companionship of our spouse or the help of our spouse, though those are great blessings. Those are wonderful blessings, but they are not marriage's ultimate goal. Right? The ultimate goal of marriage is the intimacy that is found only in the one flesh union between a man and a woman, who have bound themselves to one another in the covenant bond of marriage, who have left behind their father and their mother and have joined themselves to one another, they've cleaved to one another and become one flesh in such a way that they can now be naked with each other, naked and without shame. Now, of course, there is a physical component to this reality that the writer of Genesis speaks of, and I am speaking of now, but also there is an emotional and an intellectual component to it as well. Right? Hopefully our spouse is not only one with whom we experience the one flesh relationship in our sexual relationship, but they're actually also the one with whom we are one flesh in every other way as well. Right? They're the one who knows our secrets. They're the ones who know our weaknesses. They're the one who know our fears, and they still love us and accept us, even in the midst of that knowledge. That's the way that marriage is supposed to work. That's what God intended it to be for. And some of us, every once in a while, right, we get a taste of what it means really to be fully one flesh with our spouse, not only physically, but in every other way as well. To be one flesh, naked and without shame. And it is glorious. It is a glorious thing, the goal of marriage. But, the reality, of course, is that none of us really experience this in the way that God intended it. Right? All of us, every single one of us, are impacted by what takes place next in Genesis 3. Even in the best marriages, we still hide from one another. We're still unkind to each other. We still mistrust one another. Sometimes we even fear each other. None of us really knows fully what it's like to be completely naked and without shame. Not really. Not really. Or we might get little tastes, little glimpses occasionally, but we all know that our marriages fall short of what they were intended to be. Are we all experience and live with that tension in one way or another? But thankfully, thankfully, the goal of marriage, as God intended it, was not only the intimacy that might be experienced between a husband and a wife. No, even before sin and shame enter the world, God always intended from the very beginning for marriage to point beyond itself, to point to something different, to point to an intimacy that would be even greater, a one-flesh union that would be far more powerful, a nakedness and a common knowledge without shame that would far outstrip anything Adam and Eve might experience with one another. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, quoting from Genesis 2, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then he says this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church." This mystery is profound, Paul says. And indeed, the mystery of marriage is perhaps the most profound mystery in our common experience as human beings. And yet, as it turns out, Paul is not really talking about human marriage at all when he says this is a profound mystery. No, he's referring to something beyond that, to a mystery that is far better, that is far deeper, that is far more profound. For who, beloved, who, after all, is the one who left the home of his father to win his bride? And who is the one who has made a marriage vow to his beloved that is sealed with nothing less than his own blood? Who is the one who is crafting even now an eternal home for us to share with him? And whose marriage feast is the one to which every day that passes brings us ever closer? It's Jesus, of course. From the very beginning, from Genesis 2, marriage was always about Jesus, just as the scriptures are all about him, of course. But it's not only about Jesus. It's about us as well. You see, marriage is not only meant to point to Christ himself, it is also meant to point to the relationship between Christ and his church. And that means that whatever intimacy that we might experience in our marriages today is only a dim reflection, only a small foretaste of the one flesh union with our God that we will one day fully know. You see, when it comes to marriage in this broken world, there is bad news, there's good news. Right? The bad news is that all of us experience disappointment in our marriage. It is not just you, let me assure you. That's the bad news. None of us, married or single, knows fully the intimacy or the union for which we are created. But the good news is that we will. Yes, we will. And we will know far more than that. For our beloved has made himself flesh of our flesh. He has knitted his very bones to our bones. He has set us as a seal upon his heart. He has written our names on his hands. And his love is as strong as death. His passion is as fierce as the grave. For his flash, the flashes of his love are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Indeed, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Indeed, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the different things that it shows us. Father, I pray for each of us who are married, who are called to that vocation in our lives today, that we might even examine our own perspective on our spouses and how we see them, how we prioritize our love for them versus the other loves in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to consider even more than that, though, to consider how our broken, sinful, and yet still glorious at times marriages point to something that is even greater, far greater. The bond, the love, the commitment, the union that we will experience with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this through him, through Christ our Lord. Amen.